Well, good morning. It's good to see you here again this morning as we consider this topic together of waiting on God. And I'd ask that you take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 once again. Isaiah chapter 40. Allow me to read in your hearing, starting at verse 27, Isaiah 40, verse 27. And why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Let's again seek our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we would again plead with you to come and meet with us this morning. We thank you that as we approach you, we know that you know us all together. You know the things that we are in the midst of. You know our circumstances. And therefore, Father, we pray that from your word and by the work of your Spirit, you would come and have dealings with us. Draw us closer to you and help us to see our great God and trust him with all things. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I understand that there are some of you who are with us this morning who were not with us last night. And so let me review for a moment what we considered together yesterday. We began to consider by way of introduction this whole area of waiting upon God, first of all, by seeing the significance that the scriptures put upon this topic. There are many scriptures in the Word of God where we are told to wait upon God. And we looked at several of those last night. And I told the ladies that were here last night that the truth of the matter is, I'm not here to convince you to wait upon God. Because you're going to wait upon God. Whether you want to or not, God is going to bring into your life certain events, certain circumstances, some dark providences, some difficulties and trials in which are out of your control, that at times you may wish were different, but you have to wait upon God for him to bring about what he has planned for all eternity. We also considered a definition of waiting upon God. It is my definition. I told you last night it's not inspired. So if you want to tweak it or change it, that's up to you. But my definition of waiting upon God is this: living every day, knowing that God is in control of all things, and that I can trust him with every event and every circumstance of my life, confident he is carrying out his plan and knowing in the end it will be for his glory and my good. Now, that's a lot. I mean, at the end of the day, it is a definition that says, all right, God is in control of my life. I must trust him. He has a plan, And even though I may not see clearly what his plan is for me, I trust him and believe that he's at work, taking every event, circumstance in my life, and will use it for my good and for his glory. Now that is not easily done. And oftentimes that is difficult. But we must seek to please him, even in those most darkest and difficult days. And then last night we also mentioned that the foundation upon waiting upon God is the foundation which we build this disposition of waiting upon God is God's sovereignty. We must be convinced that God is sovereign over all things. He controls everything and every event that comes into my life. But now, this morning, I want us to consider together the challenge of waiting upon God. There is a challenge that comes with waiting upon God. It is not easy to do. In the midst of events that causes our plans to change, in the midst of dealing with difficult situations, in the midst of dealing with broken relationships, in the midst of dealing with uncertainties of life, it is a challenge to wait upon God. We see that time and time again in the Bible. I mean, consider in the scriptures all the godly characters that we find in the Word of God, and consider the difficulties that they faced in ordinary life. And we are reminded that they had to wait upon God. I'm sure if we were to ask them, are you glad you went through this? Are you happy to have that trial? They would have said, no, it hurt. It was painful. But I had to wait upon God. We can take Noah. We can take David. You can take Daniel. We could look at Esther. Esther is a book where God is never mentioned by name, and yet throughout that book, we see the invisible hand of God at work in the events that transpires in Esther's life. We can take the Apostle Paul and what he went through. But there's one character in the Word of God that I just want you to consider with me for a moment when we think of this idea of waiting upon God. And perhaps it's not one that we think of immediately, but it's the man Elijah. Elijah. Over in 1 Kings. I'll get there. 1 Kings. Chapter 17. This man, Elijah, appears on the scene. Let me just read in your hearing the first seven verses. Now, Elisha the Tishbite, who was a settler of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink of the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. And it happened, after a while, that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. I remember years ago in this place hearing a man stand, I was going to say in this pulpit, but it wasn't in this pulpit, it was over in that other building, but hearing him preach on the dried up brook. Because here we see in Elijah's life, God used him to pronounce judgment over the land, that there would be no rain or no dew or mist until he says so. And then God gives him direction. Here's what you're to do. You're to go to the brook Cherith. And there I'll provide for you. Ravens will bring you food, both morning and night. And there's this brook, and you will drink from this brook. So Elijah does as God commands him. He goes and sits and waits. And what a marvelous thing it must have been, day and night, when ravens would arrive with his meal and he would eat and he had drink from the brook. But after a while, the brook began to dry up. And I would imagine that Elijah was watching as nature took its course and the brook began to shrink. And perhaps, as James reminds us, Elijah was a man just like we are. He knew of the same emotions that we have. He would be familiar with the same weaknesses that we experience. He was just like you and me. Elijah was not some supernatural creature. He was a man. And one might imagine that as he goes out morning after morning, day after day, and drinks from that brook, and it's just interesting as you read through this passage how many times this brook is mentioned and the importance of this brook. But he begins to watch the brooks shrink. And perhaps he thinks to himself, I wonder what God's going to do. I've got to have water. I know that God has a plan. It'll be okay. And days passed, and guess what? That brook just continues to shrink. So that I would imagine that after a while, when he would go to the brook to get water, he now finds that it's almost void of any water. Maybe a few puddles here and there, and he would walk over and then he would get a little bit of water and drink and be able to sustain life with the water that he had, but it's quickly disappearing. And maybe, because the brook drying up, again, wasn't something supernatural. It was something that was taking place naturally because there was no rain. And in the same way everybody else was experiencing a drought, he also was going through the same thing. And perhaps as that brook dries up and he's seeing just a few little puddles, he may wonder, God, do you remember that I'm here? God, I need water. What am I going to do? I mean, I say that not because we have a narrative here that tells us that. I'm just reminded of what James tells us, that he's a man just like we are. He's a human being. And he sees the source of life drying up, and there may be naturally a concern as to what's going to happen and how am I going to sustain my life? I can't live without water. What am I going to do? And he's forced to wait upon God. And then we read these words. The brook dried up. There was no more water. And with him being just a human being, perhaps he thinks, I only have a few days. This looks bleak. What's going to happen? But it's good to see he does not move from the place that God had put him. He does not think, I've got to take matters into my own hands. I've got to find some water. I have to go someplace. I have to do something. But he remains at that dried up brook. But after we read in verse 7, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then we read these words. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, if it was me, I probably would have said, Lord, could you have not come sooner? I was getting a little antsy. I was fearful. But in God's perfect timing, God comes to Elijah and gives him direction. I just found that as a very interesting account of a man who had to wait upon God in the midst of, no doubt, difficult circumstances. It's a challenge to wait upon God. And not only do we see that in the lives of godly characters throughout the scriptures, but even Isaiah addresses that challenge. So now let's go back, having looked at that narrative and that example and expression of waiting upon God, go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Here we see an inquiry made by the prophet Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 40 is a passage that is a light in the midst of darkness. Isaiah 40 really is like sunshine finally arriving. If you read the book of Isaiah, those first 39 chapters are filled with judgment and threatenings and challenges and difficulties. And then we come to chapter 40 and verse 1, and we read these words, comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Comfort my people. Here's a word of encouragement to the people of God in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. But then as you read through the chapter, you come to verses 27 and 28, and Isaiah deals with this whole area of a challenge in the midst of waiting upon God. Statements were being made by those who should have known better. He's addressing those who were descendants of Jacob, that they've had a history of God dealing with his people in the past, that they've had a history of seeing God carrying out his plans. And Isaiah comes and makes this inquiry about the things they were now saying in light of their present circumstances. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Now, no information as to precisely what the circumstances were is set before us. There's a twofold complaint that the descendants of Jacob were now making about God. And exactly why they were making these complaints, we are not told. One man has said it's a universal complaint, raised in the time of difficulty and adversity. Maybe that's why we don't know the specifics. It's just to remind us, all of us, that in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of adversity, we're prone to raise the same complaints that the descendants of Jacob were now making. And the prophet says to these folks, why do you say? And the language that is used implies that the people have said these things, they are presently saying these things, and they're going to go on saying these things. Why are you saying these things? Why are you making this complaint against God? What is it that they're saying? Well, it's twofold in nature. First of all, my way is hidden from the Lord. The Lord takes no notice of my circumstances. He doesn't see what's going on in my life. He doesn't see my condition. He doesn't see my situation. We could paraphrase this complaint this way. The difficulties that I face is hidden from God. He seems not to know what's going on in my life. It's almost like the experience of the disciples of Christ there in Mark chapter 4, when they were caught in the storm and the waves were coming over the boat and they thought the boat was going to capsize and they thought they were going to die, and they look at Christ and say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" That's exactly what the descendants of Jacob are now saying. God, don't you care? Do you not see my circumstances? God, do you not see the unrest? God, do you not see the wars? God, do you not know about terrorism, earthquakes, murders? God, do you not see the injustice that's going on in the world? On a smaller scale, we might say, God, didn't you know we planned this vacation and now we've got to change our plans because of certain events that have come into our lives? God, don't you know that my marriage is on the rocks? And I'm not sure what's going to happen in the future with regard to the relationship with my spouse. God, are you not aware? God, don't you know about my wayward children? God, do you not know about the financial challenges that we face? God, did you not know that the loss of job has come at a very inopportune time? God, do you not know how much I love my child who's now been diagnosed with some dreaded disease? God, where are you? Where's God? Does he not know? Doesn't he care? Why doesn't he take note of what I'm going through? Do you ever feel that way? In the midst of circumstances that you can't explain, that you don't like, that you wish would change, and though you may not verbally express it in your heart, you're saying, God, where are you? Why have you left me alone? That was their first complaint. My way is hidden from God. And I would imagine that most of us, if we were honest, have known seasons just like that. But we've asked, where are you, God? When God seems to be silent. Their second complaint was this. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. The second complaint is this. Well, maybe God does know what I'm going through. But I think it may be beyond what he can help me with. Or he doesn't seem to really want to help me with it. I feel like I'm on my own. We might say something like this: yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe that God sees all things. He watches all that I do. But I don't think God wants to do anything to help me. It's the same type of language that's used in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 23 when it talks about corrupt rulers or corrupt judges who simply look for a bribe in order to line their own pockets, but they're really not out to help the widow who is pleading her case before them. He could help the widow, but he chooses not to. His greater concern is simply taking care of himself. And so at a time when we're pleading with the judge, I need your help. I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but you seem not to care. You're no help. What am I going to do? That's the cry. That's the ongoing complaint of the descendants of Jacob. You're aware, O Lord, of what's going on in my life, but you just don't seem to care. We find ourselves crying out with the psalmist in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemies exalt over me? We may say something like this: how long do I have to go through this? Don't you think I've gone through enough? Don't you think it's time to bring me some relief? How long? Do something, God. We think God's just abandoned us. J.I. Packer writes, God has not abandoned us any more than he abandoned Job. He never abandons anyone whom he has set his love. Nor does Christ, the good shepherd, ever lose track of his sheep. It is as false as it is irreverent to accuse God of forgetting or overlooking or losing interest in the state and needs of his own people. If you ever have been resigning yourself to the thought that God has left you high and dry, seek grace to be ashamed of yourselves. Such unbelieving pessimism deeply dishonors our great God and Savior. Those are the words of J.I. Packer. Pray for grace to be ashamed of yourself when you think God doesn't know or God doesn't care what's going on in my life. You see, oftentimes in the midst of those difficult and dark and uncertain providences, as we wait upon God, we're faced with the challenge of unbelief or distrust. Unbelief or distrust. And so the prophet Isaiah makes an inquiry and confronts our slowness to believe in God's greatness. And he says to the descendants of Jacob, after he voices their complaint, he says to them with a rhetorical inquiry, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" Well, the answer is, of course we do. But he, in using the words of J.I. Packer, seeks to shame them in the complaint that they're voicing, with asking them, "Don't you know who God is? Haven't you been taught who God is? Have you really forgotten what God has done for you? Really?" And then he gives us the answer that we need when facing the challenge of believing that God has forsaken us. And the answer that he gives to us is, remember your great God. And he sets three things about God before us. First of all, he says, do you not know? Have you not heard, first of all, the everlasting God? God is the everlasting God. He has no beginning. He has no end. God never simply began to be. He always was. He is not limited by time or space. You see, we're limited. We might have 70 years of life. Maybe 80. So we tend to think of things by looking at the clock on the wall. I only have so much time to accomplish what I desire to accomplish in this life. And often we put God in that same box. God, you've got to accomplish this. You've got to bring a resolution to this. And you've got to do it according to my timetable. And we forget that God has all eternity to bring about his plan. He's not limited. Several years ago, there was a young man that attended our church back in the days when we had a number of Hillsdale College students that came to the church. While he was home on summer vacation, I think he was delivering paper, and he was driving his car, and he pulled out in front of a Bob Evans delivery truck. He ended up in a coma for several days. The young man was very talented. He played the piano, played the violin. We would look at him and say, man, what a future that young man has. Right after the accident, my wife and I went up to the Chicago Rockford area to visit him. As he lay there in a coma. uncertain as to whether he was going to live through this or die. If he does live through this, what's going to happen? And I'll never forget when I saw his mother there in the hospital, and we hugged and cried together and wondered what the future was. She looked at me and said, "This I know." And these were her words, as I've already even somewhat quoted them. "I know that God has all eternity to bring about what he deems best. I want my son to get up out of that bed. I want my son to sit at a piano again and play that thing. I would love to see my son play the violin. And I want it now. But I must wait upon God. His time. And he has all eternity to bring it to pass." The eternity of God stresses that he is always present at every point in space. There's never a time that he is not. Psalm 90 in verse 2, we read these words, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Job 36 in verse 26, "Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable." Psalm 93 in verse 2, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." This indicates that God has always reigned. God's throne is from everlasting. There is never a time when God was not in control. There's never a time when God stepped down from the throne and left what was going on in this world. He has been in control forever. We used to have a saying about a Johnny-come-lately. You ever hear that terminology? It usually referred to somebody who shows up on the scene all of a sudden, and he gives you the indication that he knows everything there is to know about what's going on at that time, and you scratch your head and say, "Oh, you don't know. You." But he pretends as though he's always been there and he knows what's going on, and therefore he comes along and, "Well, here's what I would do if I was in control here. I would," and you're thinking, "But you don't know what's happened up to this point. You're just a Johnny-come-lately. You've shown up on the scene, and now you want to tell us how to better do something?" God is no Johnny-come-lately. God just didn't arrive on the scene when that son and daughter of yours went to the far country. He's been there all along. He knows what's going on. He is the eternal God. And he has all eternity to carry out his plans, and he has all eternity to fulfill his promises. He's not limited. I mean, think of poor Abraham. "Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations." "Yes, I'm going to have a child." "Great." A year passes. No child. 10 years pass. "No, God, do you remember your promise? I was expecting a son by now." More years passed. "Hey, God, you promised me a son, and I want to see your promises fulfilled. And it's been a while, and still no son. I know I'll take matters into my own hands, and I'll take Sarah's handmaid, and I'll help you out, God." 25 years pass before the promise is fulfilled. And you and I would say, "That's an awful long time." We might even say, "Well, that's way too long to wait." But God knows what he's doing. And his timing was perfect. We must put our waiting upon God in proper perspective and become careful and not to become impatient. We tend to be impatient, right? We like things quickly, you know? When I speak to my grandchildren about the days when, I mean, just recently we were talking about the days in which we used to have a telephone that sat on the desk that had a cord on it so we could only move so far away from the phone. And how if we made a phone call, especially someplace far away, it would cost us a lot of money, so we were very hesitant about using that phone, trying to get a hold of relatives that lived in a different state. And they look at me like, really? Because Grandpa, we can text you, and you can get a message from us just like that. I remember the days when we didn't have microwaves. I remember the days when we had to stand at the stove, put popcorn in a kettle, and shake that thing for about 15 minutes, waiting for that popcorn to pop, hoping it gets done before the movie starts. Now we go to the cabinet and break out a box and open it up and throw it in the microwave. 2 minutes, bam, it's done. We like things instant. Instant cereal, instant oatmeal, instant eggs. Sometimes God comes along and says, it's not going to be instant. But my timing's perfect. And you've got to trust me. He is the everlasting God. Secondly, He is the Lord. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. And that terminology speaks of the greatness of God. Psalm 48 and verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Psalm 145, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your work to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. I will think about how great our God is. He's a great God. He is Lord over everything. Even as we looked at last night, He is sovereignly in control of all things. Nothing is out from underneath His control. And here in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet seeks to get across to us how great our God is. And he asks the question, to whom will you compare me? Verse 12 of chapter 40, He is the one who measured the water in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult? Or who gave Him understanding? Or who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? Well, who's God's counselor? He doesn't have a counselor. He knows all things. And then He says, consider the nations. They're like a drop in the bucket and regarded as a speck of dust. You can read on down through this chapter. Verse 22, he says, consider the worlds. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He says when it comes to this world, for God, they're like grasshoppers. Now, there's a lot of things that would intimidate me. If he says that the nations are like roaring tigers, I would say, no one, nothing to do with that. But he says the nations are like grasshoppers. I really don't get intimidated by grasshoppers. They may be annoying, but I know I have the wherewithal simply, and it's done. And that's what God says about the nations. They're like grasshoppers to him. And then verse 23, you know, so-called great men. Men who seem to have all the prestige and power. He says of them, verse 23. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing. Who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely does their stock take root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. God is so great that you can take the most powerful men in this world and put them in a room and allow them to come up with their plans and their schemes and their ideas and what's going to happen, and God simply comes along and they come to naught. Simply blows on them. He's such a great God. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number and calls them by name. God knows every star by name. By name. Into verse 26. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Not a single star is out from underneath his control. Behold your God. See your God. He is the everlasting God. He is the Lord. And then thirdly, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. God's created everything. And because God has created everything, God rules and reigns over everything. And he will take everything and bring about his plans and purposes. He made it. He made you and me. Job chapter 10 and verse 10. Job says, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese and clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and muscle? I mean, Job says, when it comes to the birthing process, God is the one that brings it to pass. Everything that takes place, conception, gestation, birthing, it's all from the hand of God. That's what he's saying here. God's the one who made me. Now, if God made me, do you think he's just going to let me go? Do you think he's not going to care about me? Do you think he's not going to love me? He's the creator of all things, including you and I. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. God's created us the way we are. He's the master weaver. And he has formed us in our mother's womb. He's made us exactly as he has purposed and planned. And he's even given us our personalities. Think about that. God made you as you are. And therefore, having been the one who made you, he does love you, he does care about you, and he's working out a perfect plan. It's a silly illustration, but maybe it gets a point across. When I was in kindergarten, that was a few years ago, we made a Christmas tree ornament out of a light bulb. I made that. And believe it or not, I cared about that Christmas tree ornament because I made it. And every year, my mom would put that ornament on the tree. And when I got older and left home, when I came home at Christmas, it took me a while to find that ornament. Because my mom put it in the very back. Because she was afraid somebody would bump it and it would fall and break. And she knew I cared about my ornament. Not too long ago, she gave me my ornament. I make my wife wrap that thing very carefully. Put it in the biggest, strongest box we have. And you got to realize, that ornament is over 50 years old. And every time I get it out of the box, I'm very careful. The other ornaments, just throw this anywhere. Not mine, because I made it. God made you and me. He made you and me. He loves us. He cares about us. He has a perfect plan that he's working in our lives, because he's the creator of all things. So when the prophet Isaiah goes after the descendants of Jacob, and he says to them, why do you say that God doesn't know what's going on in my life? And if God does know, he's not going to help me. Why do you say these things? Do you not know how great your God is? How dare you say that about him? And even though there may be periods of silence, and even though there may be periods when God doesn't seem to be working, God is still in the field working. Even when he is most silent, because he is the everlasting God, because he is the creator of all things, because he is the Lord. Listen, oftentimes our circumstances and those dark and difficult providences that come into our lives seem so gigantic to us because we've made them bigger than our God. But the more we know about our God, and the more we get to know him, the more we realize that those circumstances are simply things God brings into our lives that he's planned from all eternity, that will be by and by for his glory and for our good. And the reason we often, and believe me, I'm speaking from experience, but we often become depressed and find ourselves in despair, it's because we have lost confidence in our God. But we need to know him more, so that as we know him, we have this confidence that he's at work in every circumstance of my life. And he has a plan, and he's working it out perfectly. I'm confident because I know him. One other illustration. I'll try to make this one the last one about my grandchildren. But I'm a proud grandpa. One of my youngest ones, a little girl, about 3 or 4 years old, called me up one day. They live about an hour and 15 minutes away. And she said, Grandpa, will you come to lunch? No, first of all, she said, Mom, I'm going to call Grandpa and ask him to come to lunch. And Mom said to her, you know, Grandpa's really busy. He's not going to be able to come to lunch. He's got so much going on. She said, well, I'm going to call Grandpa anyway. So she calls me. Grandpa, will you come to lunch? I said, oh, sweetie, I would love to come to lunch. I just have too much on my plate. I don't see any way that I can come to lunch. So what does she do? Oh, Grandpa, please just come to lunch. So what did I do? Okay, sweetie. I'm going to drive the hour and 15 minutes. We're going to sit down and have lunch. And then I'm coming home. I have too much to do, but I'm coming for lunch. She put down the phone. She looked at her mother. And she said these words. I knew he would come. How'd she know that? Because she knew her grandpa. There was no doubt in her mind, her little mind, that before she got off that phone, Grandpa was going to come. Because she knew him. Whatever you may be going through, as difficult as it may be, as much as it may hurt, with all the pain that comes with it, what will get you through waiting upon God during those seasons is knowing your God. Being convinced that He is the everlasting God. He is the Lord. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. And I can trust Him. And we must be convinced that one day, by and by, we will look back and say, by God's grace, I knew He would bring me through this. May not have been in my way and in my timing, but this I know about my God. Well, may God help us to continue to learn more about Him, that we might have the confidence we need and be kept from the real temptation. And it is a real temptation to say, God, where are you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would confess to you often we have found ourselves in the state of distrust and unbelief. As we live in this fallen world, some of the things that we have to travel through are so difficult. They bring so much pain. We experience disappointment. But Father, how we pray that as we confess our sins before you, that by your grace you would be working in our hearts and lives, causing us to see more and more of our great God, that we would be found as people who are confident in the greatness of our God and trust in Him with all of our hearts. Leaning not to our own understanding, but in all of our ways, acknowledging you, knowing that you will direct our paths. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people that wait upon you. And in the midst of that waiting, not to in any way bear reproach upon your great name, but that, Father, we would trust and have confidence in you. We need your help. We need the work of your Spirit. It is not something that just comes natural to us. And therefore, Father, we pray that you would continually be drawing us ever closer to you. So hear our cries as we ask them in your Son's name. Amen.